So we are been the last few weeks through a little mini series within this bigger series of kind of looking at the scripture through the eyes of Genesis, of Bereshit, of the beginning. We have kind of twisted the way we look at scripture. Twist is not a good word. We've kind of repositioned the way we look at scripture, and instead of going to the back of the book and reading from the back forward, we have repositioned ourselves and we begin at the beginning. Go figure. And we have been through creation and through Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and through the betrayal and the exile. We've been through Noah and Moses and Abraham, and we've been through the children of Israel. We've spent some time in the wilderness, in the desert, and we've learned some things about the environment of the desert and what that means and what part that plays in shaping Israel as the new Adam, in a sense, bringing Eden to earth, the tabernacle, as it moves around the wilderness, stays in Shiloh for some 360 some odd years. And we've looked at all of these things in the light of the Garden of Eden being the place of God's order, the place of God's reign and His rule, and the place where He partners with humanity to bring about His kingdom in the earth. I'll make a statement really quickly just because I don't want to forget to make it in case I do later. I've said maybe something similar to this in weeks previous, but I want to make this statement really clear, that the Garden of Eden is less a place and more a way of life. The Garden of Eden is less a place and more a way of life, a status of being, an identity. Sacred space, quote unquote, that we've talked about, high mountains, trees, all these things, happen in geographic locations. They are places, but their intention is to produce a way of life. We started with Genesis in the garden because the Bible starts with a paradise, and it ends in the end of Revelation 21 with that same paradise. So as my good friend and mentor Mike Clayton says, where is the beginning of Scripture? It's in Revelation 21, because it is the full circle of God's plan for humanity. So we've been through and we've looked at certain symbols. We've looked at trees. We've looked at high places, mountains. We've looked at water. We've looked at fire. We've looked at all these different kinds of images that the biblical authors use to tell the story. And we've asked the question, what is this trying to speak to us? What did it speak to and the audience that it was intended for? Dr. John Walton says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And so what can we get from it, from understanding whom it was written to? So all these images and all these things we established in our Genesis series, and then we have been in a series called Genesis, So What? What is the purpose for reading Scripture this way? Some people, and this happened to me, I've been on this kind of transformation journey for the last about 2 or 3 years. It absolutely wrecked my world in the best possible way when I realized that Genesis 1 was not a chemical lab report of creation. That the biblical authors and the biblical audience who was first hearing the Genesis 1 creation, they were not trying to answer the question, how old is the earth? What is the chemical makeup of plants and animals and men and people? They were not asking the questions, what are the stars made of? What is the chemical makeup? They did not care what shape the earth was or how old it was or any of those things. That Genesis 1 is a poetic narrative. That it is poetry and it is intended to communicate something completely different. And it's intended to ask different questions or answer different questions than we are asking. It's intended to answer different questions than we are asking. That wrecked my world. to understand the Garden of Eden and what sacred space is about, and that Eden is not a lush valley, but it's a mountaintop where the Holy of Holies basically is at the top, and there's this tree there that we end up seeing all the way through the Torah. To understand some of these things completely has wrecked my life in the best possible way. And so the so what part of this series is what is all that work for? Is it just to blow our minds so we have some knowledge? Is it just that we can fill our brains with stuff that we can then use to weaponize against other people? Did we learn all this? Did we spend the last 3 months talking about this imagery and about these this narrative and all these different things, that we spend all this time just because we're trying to create some new fad teaching? So what? What does this mean? Why do we go through this process? And why is Hashem showing us this? So this so what part has been really important for us. And like I told you last week, this week we're going to spend some time with David, King David, Isaiah, and the idea of a new Eden. And then next week, we're going to start preparing for the Gospels. And we have a couple of weeks of preparation to do before we actually get into the Gospels. And so I hope that that's going to be helpful for you. Okay, so we left off with Moshe and Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, right, in the wilderness. They come into the land. Of course, you know the stories. They come into the land, and they begin to populate and inhabit the land. And we go through the time of the judges. There's a lot. We're skipping, of course, big chunks of the Bible that we're skipping. But you go in and do this work as you read through. And so we come up to David HaMelech, King David. And we won't deal with really David's early life so much, but I want to start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is later on into David's life. And I want to give you the so what behind some of the images that we've seen. Okay? So Israel is in the land. Remember that when we talked about the Exodus and Vayikra and the part of Israel being in the desert, remember that this is about God building a nation, a people, a kingdom, a nation of priests. One of the things that we focus on typically, kind of from our traditional American Christianity, is individual salvation. Everything is individual, everything is personal, everything is my revelation, my salvation, my personal relationship with God, which is important. And yet we neglect so much the communal salvation, the national salvation, and the group salvation, and what that even means. Some of us don't even have any idea that that's a thing in Scripture. And while the nation, the people that came out of Egypt, is made up of individuals, so our individual personal relationships are hyper important, we cannot neglect the idea that I need you and you need me, because salvation in Scripture is as much communal as it is personal. No one gets off being saved by themselves. They are redeemed and they are part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom itself is communal. You can't have a kingdom with one person. Even if that person is the king himself, without a people, he's not a king. And so this is all about being a nation, a community that's going to be a light to the people around them. And so the people ask for this king. Of course, we have Saul. There's some interesting things there with terebinth trees and oak trees and all kind of cool stuff there that hopefully you can pick up when you read through the life of Saul and then David. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood." Now remember, where is Hebron? Hebron. Remember, that's the other name for Sinai, right? So again, look at where we are geographically. We're in this mountain space. We're in this high place. Verse 2, "Even before, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led Israel out and back. Also, Adonai said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel. Now, we all know this, and we read over it maybe because it's so familiar. He says, you will shepherd my people. Right? You will shepherd my people. We talked about shepherding in the desert and what that looked like. Well, who else have we seen shepherding? Right? We saw Moses shepherding for 40 years. We saw the sons of Abraham and Abraham himself, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov were shepherds. It seems that God really has a way of using shepherds to lead his people and to bring this message of the kingdom. And so David is trained as a shepherd, just like Moshe was trained as a shepherd. And now hopefully that makes a little more sense, and it's more understandable. What's interesting about David's life is that when we talked about Moshe last week, about why Moshe doesn't make it into the promised land is because of the way the text reads, it could be possible that when he struck the rock twice, maybe Moses killed two people that day. If you didn't hear that teaching, go back to last week and listen to it. It's possible that God said, Moses, I trained you as a shepherd to lead with your voice. And for the land that I'm giving to this people, ruling with the stick of empire, with violence, with oppression, it's not the way. You're not the one. What we'll find out later is that, of course, you know the story. David does not get to build the house of Hashem. He doesn't get to build the first temple. Why? Why is he disqualified from building the first temple? Because he's a man of war. Because he has spilt blood. Does that speak back to Moses not entering the promised land? Are these stories talking to each other, possibly? I hope you're kind of tracking with me, right? Are these stories talking to each other? Same type of issue. Both raised as shepherds, both heading towards a destination, Moshe to the promised land, David to building the temple, and yet neither of them reached that goal. Could it possibly be because of violence? Because of ruling by empire when they were trained to lead with their voice as a shepherd? Really interesting. Interesting thought. So verse 3 says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David HaMelech cut a covenant with them at Hebron before Adonai. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his soldiers marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the region. But they said, the Jebusites said to David, you'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could ward you off, thinking, there's no way, it's impossible. Verse 7, nevertheless, David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So David is inaugurated as king. He is anointed as king, right? So David, the first thing he does is he cuts a covenant before Adonai. He gathers his people, and he goes to this mountain, to this high place. There's already a city of the Jebusites called Jebus, which would eventually become, of course, Jerusalem. He goes to this fortified city, and they say, look, man, like, get out of here. Even the lame could and the blind could ward you off, you little puny, you know, young king and your little puny army. And of course, David takes it for Hashem. And so the first thing David does is he doesn't go and conquer some valley cities that may have been easier to conquer. He doesn't conquer some city of the plains, which maybe would have given him a military advantage. He goes to the high place. This oval mountain, this oval hill with a peak above it called the Mount of Olives. He goes to this place and he captures it. and it becomes Jerusalem, the place where God chooses to put his name forever. Forever. Let's go to 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. It says, "And then King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David with cedar logs." Okay, so I don't know if you've ever read this before, and it's just like, yeah, why are these details in here? Big deal. Why are cedars so important? Because King David, anointed by God, has just captured militarily a mountaintop. So knowing what we know, the so what besides what we know from what we've read before is, when you see a mountain in Scripture, what do you expect to see tied to that mountain? You expect to see trees or a tree. You expect to see an altar, right? You expect to see these things that go together. Water, right? Because this is a picture of sacred space. Temple talk. So the king of Hiram, or King Hiram of Tyre, sends cedars to King David, trees, carpenters, masons, and they build a palace for David. So this city of David, right, which is just south of the Temple Mount, the actual Temple Mount, is built by trees with carpenters and craftsmen. Can we remember the last time that we heard that? It was right after the Exodus, when God shows Moshe the Tavnit, the blueprint of the tabernacle, right? And then we have Aholiab, the craftsman, and these people that come together to build this place. It says in verse 12, "Then David realized that Adonai had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. So David has this place built, this palace built. What does it need? It needs the presence of God, of course, right? Because you have all the pictures there, all the things there. And so they bring back the ark. And when it says, "Now when the bearers of the ark of Adonai had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." So every six steps, the whole procession stops and there's an offering. Every six steps, there's an offering. Every six steps, there's an offering. Every six steps, there's an offering. This is like the slowest parade in human history, right? Imagine the animals. Imagine the people. Imagine all that goes. Put yourself in this procession, or being in one of the towns where you're watching it go through, right? Imagine you're having to get across the village because you've got something important you've got to do, and yet you can't because the streets are blocked with this procession every six steps. Stop and make an offering. Every six steps, stop and make an offering. Some of you almost lose your minds when you get caught by the train or whenever there's traffic or whatever. Can you imagine being in this place? It's awesome. And the purpose is why? Because the ark represents the presence of God, and it's going to the mountain of God. Meanwhile, verse 14, David was dancing before Adonai with all his might while he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, because we've studied the Torah and we've studied the things about the tabernacle, we've studied the furnishings, we've studied the structure itself, we've studied the priests and what they ate and what they wear and how they spoke. Because we've studied this stuff, this now should inform you that when you read he was dancing with a linen ephod in front of the ark and you have the offerings, David he looks like the Kohen Gadol. He looks like someone operating in a priestly function, right? So he's serving as king and priest in the same way that Moshe did, in the same way that Abraham did, in the same way I argue that Adam did. Same story being told over and over. Verse 15, "So David and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of Adonai with the shouting and the sound of the shofar." Couple verses down in chapter 6, They brought in the ark of Adonai and set it in its place in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And what's really interesting about this particular time is that you have the city of David, you have the Temple Mount, and then just north of that as well, you have the ark being put in one place, and then you have the tent of meeting being put in another place, and you have this before the temple is built, this kind of spread out kind of thing. So during this time where David, there's actually two high priests functioning at the same time because of the way the articles and the things were spread out across the area of Zion. It says that David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before Adonai, olas and fellowship offerings. Verse 18, when David had finished the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Adonai Tzavaot. So look, we've all been here before. We've read this story before, right? Where the house of God, the bayit, the tabernacle, is set up. And what happens when it's set up? The priests offer offerings, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to Hashem. Leviticus starts out, Vayikra starts out. What's the first offering that it explains? It's the olah, it's the burnt offering. They offer offerings to Hashem, and then they turn and they do what? They bless the people. What is happening? David offers these offerings, and he turns around and he blesses the people in the name of Adonai Tzavaot. Verse 19, then he distributed to all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, everybody. Everybody gets to partake of this. Men and women alike, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a cake, and a raisin cake. A date cake, possibly, and a raisin cake. So let's put this picture together. We have a high place. We have these cedars of Lebanon, these trees. We have a priest, a king priest in the form of David, who's coming up and bringing the presence of God to the mountaintop. And he offers these offerings, and then he turns around and he blesses the people. And this idea about bread and cakes to everyone, we are supposed to understand the Eden abundance. This is a new Eden being created in Zion, in Yerushalayim. In the hilltop of what would be the Temple Mount, this is a place where the new Eden is falling here, just like the tabernacle did in the desert. Just like Noah blesses, just like Abraham blesses, just like Adam lives in this garden, this paradise, this place with abundance and peace and the presence of Hashem. King David now is establishing this new Eden, which makes him a new Adam. One called from among them. This abundance speaks to this new Eden identity. Verse 20, David returned to bless his own household. But Shaul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet David, and she said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today, when he uncovered himself in the eyes of the slave girls of his subjects, as any vulgar fellow would shamelessly uncover himself." Oh, man, she's got some issues. This is King Saul's daughter. So remember the line that she comes from. Remember the issues that Saul had. And David replies, verse 21, it was before Adonai. It wasn't for the slave girls. It wasn't for these people. It was for Adonai. See, one is thinking empire. One is thinking shalom. See, Michal is thinking empire. How do we manipulate these people? How do we put on a show before these people? Because empire is not only ruling with oppression and with violence. Empire is about shadows. It's about manipulation. It's about making you think one thing while another thing is really going on. The idea of ruling through empire is about narcissism. It's about manipulation. It's about shadow governments. It's about all these different things that are not the truth. Michal, the reason why Saul didn't stay king is because he was empire. David says it wasn't for these people. Who cares about these people? I didn't even notice these people. It wasn't for them. It was for Adonai himself. So we see elements here of this battle between empire and shalom, the two sticks. He says it was for Adonai who chose me instead of your father. I love this because this is an intimate marital relationship, right? Nobody's hearing this besides the two that are in the conversation. And so David just gives it right back to her. He says, this is for Adonai who chose me instead of your own father. I love it. And all his household. So not only is he throwing shots at Saul, but he's throwing shots at all the brothers and Michal in the mix. Appointing me ruler over the people of Adonai, over Israel. So I danced before Adonai, and I will dishonor myself even more than this, and will be low in my own eyes. Yet in the eyes of the slave girls whom you mentioned, I will be honored. So Shaul's daughter Michal had no children to the day of her death. I love this passage because we see in this empire in shalom, this thing where we see David as you remember we asked the question, and we've been asking the question all along, the end of Bereshit 3, where Chava is told, you have a seed that will come after you that will bruise the serpent's head, or crush the serpent's head, and he'll bruise his heel. We've been asking, where's the seed? Is this the seed? Is Cain and Abel, or one of them, the seed? No. Is Noah the seed? No. Is Abraham the seed? We've been asking where the seed is. Where's the seed? Here we see, is David the seed? Could David be the one? Is he going to be the one that crushes the serpent's head? Is he going to be the one that begins to finally restore as a nation, as a community? Begin to restore this thing and bring people back into the loyalty of Hashem. I will become even more undignified, is a song we used to sing years and years ago. I will dishonor myself more than this. And look at what he says. He says, I will be low in my own eyes, but the slave girls that you mentioned, I will be honored. Because you see, the kingdom of empire cares about those who can do for you. The kingdom of empire rests on the pillars of those who are of influence, who are of power, who are good at business and good. It rests on that the foundation and those pillars of the people you can trust to float your government. But the kingdom of shalom rests on the lowly. Do you see the difference? He says to these slave girls that you don't care anything about because you think empire, to these slave girls that are nothing in your eyes, to these slave girls that you would probably spit on, to these girls, I'll be honored, because the kingdom of shalom is about the lowly. It's about those that are marginalized. It's about those. David, in this statement, he uplifts, he elevates those that are minimized. See, that's shalom, not empire. Wonderful passage. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, this is exciting. Verse 8. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Adonai Tzavaot, I took you from the pasture. The shepherd language again, right? Moshe, Abraham, Yitzhak. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. From following the sheep. How do shepherds lead? From behind. See? From following the sheep, from leading with your voice. To be ruler over my people Israel. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great as the greatest on earth. What we didn't read before this is David's getting ready to build Hashem a house. He says, I have a house of cedar, a beautiful palace, but you don't have. And God says, I have a tent. I'm good. Don't build me a house. I have a tent. I'm all right. I don't want a house from you. I like my little tent. It's cozy. Everything's good. Everything's set up the way I want it. It smells like me. It's good. It's not a huge place, but it's my place. And it's sufficient. He says, instead, David, I'm going to build you, make your name great, and I'm going to build you a house. Isn't this the nature of God that we've seen all along? Like we said last week, this is the God that tells Abraham, we'll make a covenant, but I'll walk between the pieces because you can't keep your end. This is the God that they're in the Akedah, that he stops Abraham from sacrificing Yitzhak, and he says, I'll provide a ram for the sacrifice. This is the God that tells Moshe, I'll stand between you and the rock, and you strike the rock, Moshe. And when the people deserve it, when the people deserve violence, you strike me. This is the same God who says, David, listen, I'm good where I am. I want to make your name great. I want to build you a house. The greatest on earth. Verse 10, he says, I'll also set up a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Will plant them. That's important. We're going to come back to it. So they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. Listen to this language. Listen to what is being described here. First of all, let's deal with the plant, right? In verse 10. I'll plant you. So we're all the way back in Genesis 2:8. Genesis 2:8, it says, and then Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden, to in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed, right? So this is the same word, plant. I will plant my people there. Moreover, in Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, we read this. You bring them in, this is Hashem speaking to Moshe, you bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Adonai, that you have made for yourself to dwell in. Excuse me, this is talking to Hashem. The sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands have prepared. Listen to this again. You bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Adonai, where you made yourself to dwell in, sacred space, the sanctuary, Adonai, will reign forever where you have prepared. So this idea that of planting this people in Genesis 2:8, the sacred space of Eden, the temple of Eden, the temple in Exodus, the tabernacle and the sacred space that they would be going to. And then here in 2 Samuel, he says, I will plant them. Why? Now listen. So they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as in the past. Since the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, so I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Adonai declares to you that Adonai will make a house for you. All right. Wherever this place is, whatever this thing is that Hashem is doing through David HaMelech, he says, I'm going to plant them. That's Genesis 2, Exodus 15, right? I'm going to plant them. He says, there's not going to be any drama anymore. There's going to be shalom. There's going to be wholeness. There's going to be order. So where there once was chaos, there is now going to be order. Do you remember how we talked about Genesis 1? Remember how we talked about creation and what God was doing? He is a God that brings order out of chaos. And the whole point of Genesis 1 was, again, not a scientific lab report of the history of creation. What is Genesis 1 about? It's Genesis 1 is about our God, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, is the one who orders this universe according to his ways, according to what he desires. Here we have the same thing. Listen, God's going to give you rest. And this is not rest to take a nap. Remember, when you come into land, you'll have rest. This is not about go to sleep rest. This is about rest, the same kind of rest that happens on day 7 of creation. When Hashem has spent all this time creating, he spent all this time putting things and ordering things into the way that he wanted them, ordering his kingdom, ordering his government, ordering the rulership. And then on day 7, he sits back. Because why? Because he's taken rulership. Day 7 is the day that he sits on the throne. He takes rulership because everything is functioning the way it's supposed to be, with no outside distraction, no issues, no drama. Everything is at peace. That's what's being described here. There'll be no affliction. There'll be no wickedness. There'll be no issues. And he says at the end of verse 11, Adonai declares to you that Adonai will make a house for you. And David's already got a palace, so this is not talking about a physical house. He's talking about a family, a lineage, a household, an inheritance. Verse 12, when your days are done and you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, who will come forth from you and after you, and I will establish his kingdom. How in the world have we read this all these years and not seen all this Eden language? How in the world have we read the story of David? And listen, I've heard David preach probably more than any other biblical character outside of Yeshua. I've heard David preached over and over and over and over. The one thing I've never heard about David and David's story is that it's a picture of Eden. We never pulled out all this language. It was not enough to have a mountain and trees and the ark representing the presence of God. And all these things, the empire and shalom, it was not enough to have all this. Now we have the seed. He says, David, you're not the seed. You're not the one. But I'll establish the kingdom of your seed, the one that comes from you. Verse 13, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. Your seed. Through your seed, David, through your house, I will establish an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. So a new humanity is being promised, which will come from the seed of David, an eternal kingdom. In the promised land, the new Eden will be, eventually, oddly enough, from David's seed, will be populated by false Edens. We'll read that in just a second. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 11. We're just going to read the first part. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1 says, now King Shlomo loved so many foreign women, is the way the Tree of Life puts it. So many. Which, of course, goes against, goes against the commandment, right? Goes against the Torah. It says he loved many foreign women besides the daughter of Paro. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. I mean, Shlomo has a smattering, right? A smattering of different foreign women. Verse 2, from among the nations, Adonai said to the children of Israel, you shall not associate with them or associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Shlomo clung to them for love. So he had 700 wives as princesses and 300 concubines, and his women led his heart astray. For it came about, as Shlomo grew old, that his wives led his heart away after other gods, so that his heart was no longer wholly devoted to Adonai his God, unlike the heart of his father David. For Shlomo went over Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Shlomo did what was evil in the sight of Adonai, did not fully follow after Adonai, unlike his father David. At that time, Shlomo also. So what we read is that he went out of Ashtaroth, right? And Milcom. What we don't read into that, what we should be reading into that, is that if there's a God, what does there have to be? If there's a God that is worshipped, remember we're in the ancient Near East, and all the cultures are at their base very similar. If you worship a God, what does there have to be? There has to be a high place. There has to be an altar. There has to be a tree. This is not just in the Bible. This is in all the ancient cultures. This is the way that they worship. Just like today in our modern times, everyone has a building. That's where we go to worship. Churches, synagogues, mosques, whatever. Everyone has a building. Your building may look different than somebody else's, but we all have a building we go to worship. Every ancient culture had a high place with an altar and some sort of tree. Water. The same picture. So Ashtaroth, Milcom, these foreign gods, there were high places that Solomon built for his wives to worship these foreign gods. And it says in verse 7, at the time, Shlomo also built a high place for Chemosh, the detested thing of Moab, on the mountain near Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. As well as for Molech, the detested thing among the children of Ammon. Molech, the fire god, or the god that they sacrificed their babies to in the fire. So you have Solomon, the seed of David, building these altars to foreign gods. He is the seed that is supposed to establish the kingdom. The eternal kingdom of Hashem, where there'll be no distress, where everyone will be at rest and at peace. And yet he is building high places of foreign gods. Verse 8, thus he did for all his foreign wives. So those are the few, the three or four that are mentioned, all of his foreign wives he did that for. Who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. So you have Jerusalem, the high place, the center of the universe, the kingdom where the center of the kingdom is, the place where God would put his name forever, where the ark is, where the presence is, where the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting is, the center of Eden. The top of Eden is here. And in the mountains around, across the Kidron Valley, across the Mount of Olives, you have the Jerusalem surrounded by all of these other high places. Can I ask you just to think Genesis 2? We talked about something pretty controversial. We talked about the idea that maybe humanity that was created in Genesis chapter 1 is humanity at large. Humanity at large. And that maybe Genesis 2 is not retelling day 6, but maybe Genesis 2 is retelling after. It's sequential. So let's take 2 Samuel... I'm sorry, let's take 1 Kings 11 and let's think about that in terms of Genesis 1. And 1 and 2. Could Eden be this place where Adam is called and planted? Could Eden be this way of life that Adam is called and there is an existing humanity outside that is worshiping false gods? Are you going with me? Is that make sense? It says in verse 9, so Adonai became angry with Shlomo because his heart had turned away from Adonai, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him about this, that he should not go after other gods, yet he did not keep what Adonai commanded. In other places, the Ashtaroth especially is called a luxuriant tree. The Ashtaroth pole, we think of it kind of as a totem pole, but in several places in the Tanakh, it's called a luxuriant tree. Think about that. Etz Chaim, Etz Da'at. We're going to talk about it a little bit. One is potentially a fire tree that will scare the living daylights out of you. And the other one is a luxuriant tree. It's desirable, right? That's what Eve said. Oh, its fruit is desirable. The Ashtaroth is a luxuriant tree. So Adonai said to Shlomo, since you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I commanded you, I would surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. All right, just a little quick, for some reason our computer's running down on battery, so I'm going to throw these scriptures up and try to get through them, but if you don't see scriptures popping up, have your Bible or your app or phone app or whatever that you have in case the computer dies for some reason, and you can still follow along. Okay? Now, the whole tension of the prophets, or most of the prophets, especially Isaiah. Isaiah is my wife's favorite book of the Tanakh. It's always really depressing to me, or it always has been, just because it's like, man, Isaiah, let up on these people. Like, please, you know, where's the hope? I mean, there's a few little smatterings of hope, but it's like, you'll die by pestilence. You know, and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's so depressing. Until I started to understand these things. So, Isaiah and most of the prophets, they're dealing with this tension now of the promise of God in King David and his seed. Woo! We got a new Adam. He set up a new Eden. The presence of God in Jerusalem, where God said he would place his name forever. This is the kingdom becoming manifest. It's not about heaven. It's about heaven being manifest on earth. Heaven is no good if it's just heaven. That's why we have a creation anyway. Not because God was lonely, but because he wanted his kingdom manifest. Because if it's just spiritual and you can't experience it, what good is it? And so the kingdom manifested. This is exciting. And David, it's not just David, but he's going to have a seed and establish a house. And God's making his name great. This is Eden. This is what we've been waiting for. The seed spoken about in Genesis 3. This is all of it coming together. Abraham, Moses, all the work that we've done. Finally, it's coming to fruition. And the seed is disloyal. Shlomo is disloyal. Instead of eating from the Etz Chaim, he finds himself eating from the Etz Da'at, the luxuriant trees of Ashtaroth, worshiping other gods through idolatry and who knows whatever else. So Isaiah, the prophet, and his counterparts step in and they begin speaking to this situation. How is God going to once again deal with this battle of these two systems? How is God going to rectify and restore his sacred space, restore his people? I hope it doesn't surprise you to hear it's all about trees and mountains. All right, so Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, this is such good stuff. All right, Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is post-David, of course. But they are still dealing with the things that Shlomo left behind. Listen, heavens, and hear, earth, for Adonai has spoken. Heaven, earth. Connecting heaven and earth. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons dealing corruptly. They have abandoned Adonai. They have despised Israel's Holy One. They have turned backwards. Now, what did God promise to David? Right? That I'm going to bring you a people and their enemies are not going to come after them. They won't be afflicted, etc., etc. What's happening instead? The exact opposite of that. I'm going to give them order. I'm going to bring them shalom. But now instead, they have chaos because they've turned their backs. Verse 5. Where will you be struck again as you stray away more and more? In other words, how else? You ever have a kid that's hard-headed? Some of you teachers or maybe parents. And you're like, what is it going to take to get your attention, kid? He says, where will you be struck again as to stray away more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. Head and heart. Verse 6, from the foot to the head there is no soundness. Wounds, bruises, and raw sores not pressed or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers devoured in your presence. A desolation overthrown by strangers. The opposite of what King David was supposed to establish. Do you see the two? There's a stark difference here between the order, the kingdom of order of shalom, and the kingdom of empire. The Etz Chaim and the Etz Da'at. There is a very clear distinction. He says, so the daughter of Zion is left as a sukkah in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers besieged by a city, or as a besieged city. So what do you have? You have this one little pocket of Eden in this world of chaos. Genesis 2. Verse 9, unless Adonai Tzavaot has left us a small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, we would have been as Gomorrah. Hear the word of Adonai, you rulers of Sodom. He's not speaking to Sodom, he's speaking to Israel's rulers and calling them rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You're no better. Now remember we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah just in passing? Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of homosexuality. Wrong. Not because of homosexuality. Because God heard the what? Zeakah. Remember that word? God heard the Zeakah, the cry of oppression from the people. Now, did their lewd sexual behaviors have a part in that? Yes. But is that the principal reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? No. It is because they were being ruled by empire and the people's Zeakah, their cry of oppression, arose. Take that and understand what's going on here. Isaiah is calling the leaders of Israel oppressors. You're ruling by empire. The place of Eden, the place of shalom, is being ruled by empire. Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, for what is it to me? Now we approach the verses that we always quote out of Isaiah. But we don't have the context. Remember he said your head and your heart is sick, right? This is not a problem with the temple service and the sacrifices. This is not God rebuking Israel, or this is not the way we think about, well, the Old Testament is about sacrifices and blah, 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 blah. And that's not just a Christian hang-up. That's a Hebrew roots hang-up as well. Oh, it's about sacrifices. God never wanted sacrifices, blah, blah, blah. God's the one that commanded sacrifices. But you have to understand where this context of Isaiah 1 is. The people have brought chaos into the sacred space. And so he says in verse 11, for what is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, Adonai? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed animals. I have no delight in the blood or the lambs of he-goats. Why? When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand? Trampling my courts. We've talked about Leviticus. Leviticus is all important because God is living in a house, right? The presence of God is dwelling in a house. Because God is the holiest entity in creation, his house has to be holy as well. The place where he lives has to match the level of his holiness. So when we talk about things like atonement, atonement is not for the people. Atonement is for the house so that God can continue to dwell there. Atonement cleans the house because people have brought in icky stuff. The people have brought in uncleanliness. And so the house has to be clean so that the presence of God can stay there. That's what he's saying. Trampling my courts. Verse 13, bring no more worthless offerings. Not all offerings are worthless. These are, because their heart and their head is sick. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure it. Iniquity with solemn assembly. Your new moons and your festivals, my soul hates. They are a burden to me. I am weary to bear them. You're doing them, but you're not being what they're teaching you or supposed to be teaching you to be. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of... Okay, all right, we got to deal with this. Because the computer is going to die, so the scriptures are not going to show up on your live stream, but the camera will still work and all that'll still be good. So it's all Gucci. Don't worry about it. Okay, so we got to deal with this. In Christianity, we love to read from Isaiah 1 and say, you see, that old covenant, those sacrifices, God never wanted any of that. It was always a burden and a bondage and a blah, blah, blah. We want to say all that. We want to cast all kind of shade on the sacrificial system and the temple service as a part of the old covenant. But we never read. We are so good at stopping in the middle of a verse if it proves our point and not continuing to read. Just keep reading, okay? So we can't throw shade on the sacrifices and say, well, see, God never wanted that. That was just the Old Testament bondage that Jesus came to set us free from. But we never read where God says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Let me put it in common terms. When you sing the latest worship song that's 8.5 stinking minutes long, when you fall out on the altar, when you shake and have convulsions and holler and scream and jump from the rafters and all of that. When you want worship, but you don't want the word. When you want encouragement, but you don't want exhortation. When you want to feel good, but you don't want to be corrected. When you want to do you, but you don't want to be judged. He says, I don't want it. I don't want to hear it. See, this is not an accusation and an attack from Hashem. This is not a judgment on the sacrificial system. This is a judgment on the hearts of people. So whether you're slitting an animal's throat and throwing blood on the altar, or whether you're standing there with your hands spread, if your heart is sick, God doesn't want any of it. Oh, I know. Well, I worship in my way, and this is how I feel. Baloney. That's not biblical. That you can just worship in your way. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. God says, I don't want it. You worship me the way I said to worship me. You give me what I want because I'm the king. You're not the king. You're not the king of this universe. You're not the creator of heavens and earth. The world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around him. So the way he says to approach him is the way we should approach him, not how we feel led to. Oh, don't get me started. It's too late. I'm not saying don't be led by the Spirit. Hopefully you understand. And if you just tuned into this part of the live stream, understand me. I'm not saying don't be led by the Spirit. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us and lead us and guide us. Yes, but when we use the way we feel led, quote unquote, and it goes against how he said he wants to be worshiped, his word supersedes the way you feel led. His commandments, oh, the ones that we say are done away with, his commandments trump the way we feel led by the Spirit, because the Spirit will not lead us in a way that is opposed to his commandments. We use Isaiah chapter 1 to weaponize against the Old Testament law and against the temple service and against the sacrificial system, but Isaiah 1 doesn't leave us unscathed. If your heart is not turned to him and the way he wants, to give him preference, to give him control, to give him surrender, then don't lift your hands and worship. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. By the way, which is a temple ritual. Wash and make yourselves clean. That's a temple ritual that is interconnected with the sacrifices that he just said he didn't want. So this is not a rebuke of the temple service. This is not a rebuke of the sacrificial system of the old covenant law. Because he says, wash, mikvah, and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says Adonai. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will become like wool. Let me just point out that this verse is not for anyone but covenant people. We use this verse to evangelize. Oh, well, God said, you know, you're... And yes, I believe that's true. But understand that in this context, this verse is being spoken to covenant people that are disloyal. Not to the nations that don't know God. Just a little tweak. If you're willing and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, he will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. How the faithful city, Jerusalem, became a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine diluted by water. Your princes are rebellious and friends with thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. Okay, you get it. Verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant with righteousness. Not all of Jerusalem, not all of Zion will be redeemed. What will be redeemed? The repentant will be redeemed. 28. But there will be a crushing of transgressors and sinners together. Forsaking Adonai, they will be consumed. Verse 29. For they will be, listen to this, they will be ashamed of the sacred oaks that you desired, and embarrassed because of the gardens that you have chosen. Eden. What happens when Hava takes the fruit of the Eitz Da'at? Their eyes were open and they were ashamed. He says, you will be ashamed of the sacred oaks, all of these high places around Jerusalem, this idolatry, this other kingdom worship. You will be embarrassed of the gardens you have chosen. Because the Garden of Eden is not the only sacred space in the ancient world. Every place where a god is worshipped has a temple or an altar, and it has a garden around it. These are where heaven and earth overlap for everybody in the ancient world, not just Israel. For you, I love this. For you will be like an oak, like a tree. Oh, wait, some of us know what this sounds like. For you will be like an oak of withering leaf, like a garden that has no water. What does that sound like? Sound like it's the opposite of Psalm 1. God has just said through Isaiah, you've walked among sinners. You've stood in the seat of in the presence of scorners. You've sat by the way of sinners. So instead of being a tree planted by rivers of water, what are you going to be? You're going to be a tree that has in a garden that has no water, and your leaf is going to wither and fall to the ground. Empire, shalom. The battle of two sticks, the tale of two trees. Call it whatever you will. It's all the same story. The message is all the same. You remember the Garden of Eden? Two trees, right? What else came out of the garden? Water, which split into four, right? And covered the whole earth. You'll be like a garden with no water. Verse 31, so the strong will become tender and his work like a spark. Both will burn together and no one will quench them. Just an aside that we've never really kind of settled is why trees? Why did God choose trees? Why did the authors choose trees? Can I offer that it's because of their perpetual reproduction, possibly? Not only their height and their strength, but they're perpetually reproducing. There's an eternality to trees that you don't have in other vegetation. Yes, you have weeds that come up year after year after year, but they can easily be trampled. They can easily be killed. They can easily go away. Trees stand tall and mighty. They're the strength, and they reach high to the heavens, and they drop seed, and they replenish. They drop seed, and they perpetually endure. This is one of the first places where we really start to encounter the idea of people being trees. In Scripture, people are trees. Now, you can go back and read everything we've talked about before and work that out and wrestle with that. Here's just a little kind of jumping off place. If people are trees, which they are, obviously here, Psalm 1, Jeremiah, all over the place, people are trees. If people are trees in Scripture, what does that mean about the two trees in the garden? I'm going to mess a bunch of people up. Remember I said that Eden is not a geographical place, or it could be, but that's not the important part. It's not as much a geographical place as it is a state of being. It's about an identity. The Etz Chaim, was it an actual tree in an actual garden? Maybe so, but that doesn't really matter. What it is the way of God, following the ways of God. That on earth usually come through a king or a priest, a man, a person. I'm not saying that King David was the tree of life, but King David's life, Abraham's life, Moshe's life, and the way that they followed and had a heart after God is the Etz Chaim. Are you with me? The way they live, their obedience and their loyalty to the ways and to the heart of God, that is the Etz Chaim. What is the Etz Da'at? It's disloyalty. It's following after foreign kings. It's doing empire instead of shalom. I hope you're catching what I'm saying. Isaiah is speaking to Jerusalem, to the land, to Zion. So much potential. The new Eden was being created here. There's so much potential. Yet the sons of David, if you read the sons of David, they are a hot mess. The seed, the house that God would establish when David wanted to establish God's name, God said, no, I'll establish your name. That house was a hot mess. So much potential. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place that would become the center of creation, the center of the entire world. All of David's sons replay the Garden of Eden narrative. They eat from the Eitz Da'at. Every single one. So now Eden, understand this statement, Eden needs to be rescued from Israel. Eden needs to be redeemed from Israel. And only the righteous will be delivered. The righteous in this case, who are the righteous? They're the prophets. They're the ones that actually are the reason why we have Scripture. They're the ones that are rescued. Guess what? They're also the minority. The Bible's a minority report. I would encourage you to go through, we're only going to read a couple more passages. I want to encourage you to go through Isaiah with a series of different colored highlighters, like green for trees, brown for mountains, blue for water, whatever. Isaiah will come together because Isaiah is a series of cycles repeating itself over and over and over. But understand, this is about Eden. This is about Shalom and Empire, right? Isaiah chapter 5, oh my gosh. I have queued up the whole chapter to read. There's no way we're going to do that. Isaiah chapter 5 is again about this idea of Empire and Shalom. It's the two kingdoms, it's the two trees. Let's go to 6, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Adonai sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has this dream, this vision, and where is he? He's in the throne room of the heavenly temple, right? Now, is Isaiah, let's just think about this. It's a vision, yeah, it's cute and fluffy, yay. Let's think about this from the way Isaiah thinks about it. It says in verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. By the way, seraphim, it means fiery serpents. If you look up seraphim, they're talked about in this way, and there's this heavenly, there's like these alien being looking things. I'm not saying they're aliens, I'm saying they look like monsters. They're fiery serpents in the throne room of God. Okay. Verse 3, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Tzavaot. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then the posts of the door trembled, the voice who called and his house was filled with smoke. Then I said, the tree of life says, oy to me, for I am ruined. So Isaiah gets into this vision, and he's in the Holy of Holies, the Kedosh HaKodeshim, in the heavenly temple. And you know, and we're guilty of this too, because it's an emotional connection I have to some of these old songs. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Oh, I love, oh yes, just to be in your presence. Just to be at your throne. Isaiah was there, and you know what he immediately thought? I'm done for. We want to be in the throne room of God because we think of what a huge blessing it would be. Isaiah was in the throne room of God, and he's like, I'm dead. I'm done. I'm not allowed to be here. I can't be here. See how much different we think about? Well, but Isaiah was... No, stop with all the excuses and with the New Testament theology. Stop. The New Testament doesn't correct this. The New Testament doesn't give us permission to think we can just sashay with all of our junk right into the throne room of God and start demanding what we want. Stop. It doesn't work that way. Yeshua is in the heavenly court working on our behalf. Because he's Messiah. Isaiah thinks he's done for. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. He represents the people. For my eyes have seen the King, Adonai Tzavaot. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a golden coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. So imagine tree of life on fire, right? That's the presence of God. That's where we are. This alien-looking fiery serpent being grabs a coal or piece of the tree from the altar, the burning tree from the altar, and flies towards Isaiah. If you didn't know the rest of the story, you're like, oh man, this is it. Like, this dude's going to get roasted right here. What is the seraphim's job? The seraphim's job is to protect the presence of God. They serve to protect the presence of God. Verse 7, he touched my mouth, and with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins atoned for. The seraphim's job is to protect. So when Isaiah enters, they immediately spring into action. You don't belong here. You're to be destroyed. To protect the sanctity of the house of God. Remember we talked about atonement just a few minutes ago, this idea? Well, what happens is they don't destroy Isaiah, or do they? Isaiah is, his uncleanness is burned up. He is transformed. And so through his transformation, doesn't bring iniquity into the temple because he's been purified. Garden of Eden. God calls Adam, transforms him, shows him his ways to go out to the people, back to the nations. Abraham, God takes a man out of idolatry, transforms him to what? Teach him his ways, send him back to the nations. Moses, God takes one born of an Egyptian, takes him, transforms him, teaches him in ways to deliver his people to be a light to the nations. Do you see the pattern here again? This new Adam thing, right? All over and all over. Israel takes my firstborn Israel out, transforms him, they can be a light to the nations. David takes a shepherd, transforms him, trains him so that he can teach people his ways, God's ways, and be a light to the nation. You see over and over? So what is happening with Isaiah? Isaiah is actually a new Adam. Isaiah is a new Adam. Takes one from among them, refines him, purifies him, and then says, go out and speak. Verse 8, and then I heard a voice saying, who will I go and who will I send? And so he says the same thing Abraham said, Hineni, send me. Verse 9, then he said, go tell this people, hear without understanding and see without perceiving. Man, what a strong verse. Make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy and their eyes blind, else they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Thus says Adonai, how long? Isaiah said. He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. See, God has a sacred space in the land. The people are defiling it. So what has to happen? The people are not going to be cleansed. The land is going to be cleansed. And the people can come back in when they themselves then have been cleansed so that they don't contaminate the sacred space. Adonai will drive people far away. The desertion of the land will be vast, though a tenth still be in it. A tenth. A remnant. It will be burned again. As a terebinth tree. We talked about a terebinth tree. Or as an oak whose stump remains when cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump. Oh, there's the seed again. So Jerusalem will be destroyed, the land will be cleared in exile. This is, remember, Garden of Eden again, okay? Isaiah is taken from them, changed, and sent back, right? Isaiah 10:33, really quickly, behold, the Lord Adonai Tzavaot will lop off the branches with terror, so the tall ones will be cut down and the lofty ones laid low. Isaiah 11:1 through 2. Then a shoot will come forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch will bear fruit out of his roots. The Ruach Adonai will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, insight, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Adonai. Seven spirits. The seven spirits. Revelation, we go to the seven spirits of God. What in the world is... I thought there was one spirit, the Holy Ghost. What are the seven spirits of Adonai? Right here in Isaiah 11:2. It says that a stem will come from the stem, or a shoot will come from the stem of Jesse, not of David, but of Jesse. Because we saw what David's line did with the priestly calling, right? They absolutely just, they destroyed it. So go back to Jesse, one like David through Jesse. Isaiah 11:6-8. We know this passage, the wolf laying with the lamb. And this is about Eden restored. This is not something that has never been. This is a restoration of what was. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of Adonai revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, a little tree. Like a root out of dry ground, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, nor beauty that we should desire him. Now this is speaking of probably Hezekiah. But remember that prophecy has several layers that can be fulfilled in different ways. But this tree language, there's another tree being born, comes from a seed, right? All trees come from seeds being born. Isaiah 27, verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root because people, God's people are being planted. Israel will blossom and a bud will fill the world and face the world with fruit. So here in Isaiah 27, just a couple of verses, and then we'll then. Here in Isaiah, we see this idea of this branch that comes out will plant a new vineyard. And this vineyard will be filled with Israel. Israel will be planted, the people will be planted, and they will fill the earth with fruit. The Eden blessing that we saw with David when he blessed the people. And he gave, everybody had a date cake and a raisin cake and bread, right? The Eden blessing. The cycle continues over and over and over. Isaiah 41, and we'll read three verses here and we'll be done. Verse 17 of 41 says, the poor and needy ask for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. I, Adonai, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare hills and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land into fountains of water. Does it sound like something we've read before? Maybe like the desert when they came out of Exodus? I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine together with the box tree. What all these trees have in common? Does anybody know out there? All of these trees in some way or another had to do with the construction of the tabernacle. How can you not love the Bible? It's freaking amazing. Verse 20, so they will see and know, consider and understand together that the hand of Adonai has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So there's a half a dozen other passages that show that the imagery of new humanity having to do with trees, with vineyards, with gardens. So again, take what we're learning and let it speak back to these other stories. It doesn't mean you can make a new story that's not in the text, but let them inform each other because they're speaking to each other. So let's wrap up. So I hope you understand where we've been, and I hope this message is probably really three or four parts, but I'm condensing it as much as I can to try to move ahead because I want to get to the Gospels. But I hope you understand this turning point and how all of the garden imagery, all of the stuff we've learned now speaks to David. Go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel, but go back and read 1 and 2 Kings, read 1 and 2 Chronicles. These six books are pivotal. Get out your highlighters, your green, blue, red, whatever colors you choose. Go through and mark trees, mark mountains, mark water, and look at the imagery. This is all about how is God going to reconcile this perfect paradise that they were given, this land that they corrupted. How is he going to bring back about again, another cycle. Where's the new? So what we should be asking now at the end of this lesson, we know the rest of the story, obviously, but a good reader would be asking, where's the new Adam? Because we're leaving with a prophecy, a promise that there is going to be vineyards and gardens in the earth, people that are going to bring fruit to the whole world. So the question is, we're going to have a garden, we're going to have sacred space, that's great. But what? But you need a new Adam. You need a new king priest, right? You see where we are? You see how it's setting us up? You see where we're going? I hope you're as excited as I am. I know today was a little bit long in the teaching segment, but I wanted to get this to you because I'm really excited to start about the Gospels as we start to prepare for them next week. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about Hellenism and about the five Jewish responses to Hellenism. So, Shabbat Shalom for the rest of your Shabbat. Shavua Tov. Have a great week. Let me pray for you as we dismiss. Father, I bless you for this time that we've had together. Father, I thank you for all those that tune in so faithfully that are tracking and are studying and are pulling along with us. This is not about knowledge, Father, because we know that you said that knowledge just it puffs up. It makes us arrogant. This is not about knowledge, Father. This is about transforming us to be your image bearers. This is about transforming us so that we may be your partners in the redemption of the whole world, Father. You've placed some of us as teachers. You've placed some of us as truck drivers. Some of us as electricians and plumbers and paint and body men and car dealers, salesmen and insurance salesmen and all different walks of life, Father. Can't help but read the prophecies of Isaiah and think that in every part of our culture in America today, we have people that understand Messiah, that follow Messiah, and understand the Torah. Father, let us get this idea of a new Eden, of Tikkun Olam, Father, and let us begin to work to partner with you wherever we've been given influence. I pray, Father, that you would give us all a wonderful week of getting to know you better. We pray for all of those dealing with coronavirus and struggling with all of this stuff. Father, you are our source. And Father, you are our healer. You are our great and mighty refuge. And we run to you and we seek you at this time. Teach us what we're supposed to learn. We bless everyone watching, Father. We bless you together as your children. In Yeshua's name and for your name's sake. Amen and amen.